What are you afraid of?
I'm not going to ask the testimony. But I can pretty well see on everybody's face something came to mind when I said it. It's always interesting to me. There are people who are terrified of snakes, and there are people who are terrified of spiders. And seldom are people really afraid of both things. But that can happen. I'm going to talk about something that's really terrifying today. I hope that you'll stay with me. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of God. It leads on when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what you ought to say. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word, and may He be praised always. Fear. I was talking to a lady named Lillian years ago, and I was doing an interview for a documentary that we were doing on part of the Great Smoky Mountains National Park, and I was asking her, I said, I happen to know you've got an uncle that was notorious for drinking. I said, did you ever see him sober? And she said, yes. She said, for several months, once in his lifetime, he was sober. And I said, what happened? She said, well, he got falling down drunk at my daddy's house, and he collapsed in the yard and passed out. And she said, my daddy hit on an idea. He said, you know, out in the shed, I've got a coffin that we've been saving up. They did that back then. They were ready. Like the Boy Scouts, they were prepared. They brought the coffin out. They got it in the yard. They got the uncle's passed out body, placed it in there, and lowered the lid, and they all went in and had Sunday dinner. But in a location where they can look out a window. And in just a little while, sure enough, the lid opened up and he raised up and he blinked hard and he wiped his eyes. And she said, he stayed sober for about 4 months after that. Now that's not to belittle those who genuinely struggle with addictions. But it says something about fear. It's like guilt, you know. It can be a great motivator in the short term. Yet the Lord Jesus here speaks of a real fear. A fear that ought to permeate our hearts. One that is not temporary. Because there is a healthy fear that all of us should have of God. For those who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus, there should be an absolute terror of facing a just and holy God in the judgment. But even those of us who believe should always be in awe of the Lord. Not fear that we're going to be on the wrong side in the judgment. We can have assurance of our salvation if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. He has told us. He who believes in me has everlasting life. Not hopes to have it or might have it or if everything works out, maybe you will, but has everlasting life. And then we've already seen last week where John said, these things have been written so that you may know that you have everlasting life. And yet, there should be a healthy fear. Chapter 12 begins with the words, in the meantime. It's sort of a way of introducing this that tells us that
chronologically, we don't know exactly where this is located. This happened during the course of Jesus' earthly ministry. But it's interesting that there were so many trying to get to him. Many thousands, it says, as his fame had grown. They had gathered together, and they were trampling one another. You know, it reminds us that showing up is not all there is to it. People showed up on that occasion, and they were there with the thousands, but clearly something was wrong if they were trampling each other rather than heeding the words of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to speak to his disciples. Prior to this, he's been talking to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, but here he focuses on his disciples and he warns them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven, yeast, is one of those things you really can't see that well with the naked eye unless you have a whole lot of it together. But if it's scattered out, it can look like so much dust. It's not something that really attracts attention. But the effect of it is inarguable. When you have leaven and dough, it will rise. And that's about all I'm going to say because I will exhaust my expertise in a few more words, and I don't want to say more than I know. But I know that you work that in, or really don't even have to. You can just leave dough out in the open, and I understand you can get enough yeast in there that it will kind of work, but you get it worked into the dough so that it rises. So something that is not all that discernible to the naked eye has a tremendous effect. And when he speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees, what he's talking about is hypocrisy. If you're a hypocrite, you're a play actor. That's where the word comes from, hypokritos. Like one of those masks that we've seen many a times at the beginning credits of a motion picture or television show. Those old Greek masks that they wore in those dramas that would have a happy face or a sad face or an angry face. And they would wear those to depict the particular mood that they were in. And that's the reference that Jesus here makes, that it is not only possible, but it is a frequent occurrence that there is play acting. And the Pharisees in particular were very good at it. They looked the role. They were pretenders to the faith. And Jesus makes clear that in the end, God will unmask and expose all pretenders to the faith. Now, we've heard of pretenders to the throne, people who thought they ought to be king or queen, but never really got to rule. There are pretenders to the faith. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden, that will not be known. We need to know that. We need to know that God knows our hearts and all will be revealed. It is important for us to live a sincere life, and that's really the counterbalance to everything he says about hypocrisy, is sincerity. We should draw near to God with a sincere heart, because after all, he knows the difference. Whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms. He literally makes reference to particularly what the wealthy would have had in their homes, a place where they would store their treasure, or where they would have sort of a top secret type of conference where people could come to and talk. There's discussion about that in a number of commentaries. Presumably what they say in those rooms would stay in those rooms. How they advertise Las Vegas, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and it doesn't. What happens in those private rooms stays in those private rooms. It doesn't. Because whether it happens in this life or ultimately in the judgment, all will be revealed. Even things whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. All of this demonstrating to us that God knows the difference, and that we should draw near to him with a sincere heart, understanding that all will be revealed in you. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Again, we read a very telling passage. Not everyone who says to you, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What is that? It's an outward confession, an expression made outwardly of devotion, calling him Lord, kurios, ascribing to him that respect, that dignity that is his. But not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's more to it than an outward expression, than dressing up and looking the part. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is the one who will enter. The one who is a sincere follower. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?
And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, apart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He knows us. He knows who we are. There's no fooling him. No, to use the expression that comes from Scripture, there's no pulling the wool over God. God knows. And so a healthy kind of fear should drive us to the Lord in sincerity. Lord, you know me. Rather than trying to hide my sin, I confess and acknowledge it to you. And being assured that God forgives us. At that point, we don't need to be afraid of it. You know, somebody said a loving relationship can mean all the difference between, think of a parenting role where there's an unhealthy kind of fear. I messed up. I hope my dad doesn't find out. As opposed to, I messed up. I need to go tell my dad. The difference in those things. We messed up. We need to tell the Father. Because he knows anyway, right? It's not like we're informing him to the point that he's receiving news. He says, oh, no, really? You did that? Yes, my child, I know. And he receives our confession and acknowledgement, and we receive his assurance, and we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But play acting is something else. Pretending to have it all together, pretending to know it all, and then to be able to present a case, even prophesying, casting out a demon. How can people do that and not be true followers of the Lord Jesus? We might ask ourselves. And yet Jesus giving the warning, presumably, that was the case. And we've seen many a one who seemed to have the power of God present within them and not be all that close to him. By the way, we see that in Prophet Jonah, don't we? One of the greatest revivals that the world has ever seen. He preached in Nineveh. It wasn't because Jonah had a close emotional relationship with God at that point. The other thing that we see as we work our way through this passage is not only to be aware of that leaven that invisibly can work in us and obviously have great effect. Know that all will be exposed. It's good not to be afraid of. Don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. He uses an expression, first off, two expressions. I tell you. That means pay attention. And my friends, which is unique in the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now John reports it, and we would have to assume that Jesus uses that expression often, but it's unique in this place. And he says it here. My friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Now for the unbeliever, that's the ultimate, right? Death, that's what everybody's trying to avoid. Although it is inevitable. But we have to think of this from an eternal perspective. What is it someone who can kill the body? That's a serious thing. But they can't destroy the soul. We need to have a healthy fear of God, not only who has the power of life and death over us, but who can cast us into hell. The word here is Gehenna. It's derived from a place, the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the edge of Jerusalem. It was once a beautiful valley, but it came to be a place of idolatry, where high places were erected, and eventually an idol erected to the false god Molech was placed there, and children were placed on this burning altar, and they would burn alive, and sacrifice alive. Well, don't be too shocked. We're killing children wholesale in this country. Was that the Pregnancy Resource Center, Breakfast for Life Champions on Thursday, and I'm so thankful for that ministry and for the lives of children that are being saved, and for women that are being helped. We look back with self-righteousness, looking down our pious noses at past gone civilizations. We think, how can they do that? How can we do what we're doing? What we do in this country makes what they did pale and insignificant. If that makes you uncomfortable, I don't apologize. We need to be informed from Scripture. We need to be informed from the truth. Not the nightly or day-long, 24-hour news, so-called, broadcast. Not the Lent soapbox. I simply tell you, that unbelief produces misplaced fear, while faith in Christ gives confident assurance. So, we fear the wrong things. We fear those who have no more power over us than to be able to kill the body. But what about eternity? The Valley of Hinnom is a geographical location, but it serves as a metaphor for the eternal experience that is not about a valley outside of Jerusalem. It's a real place, a place where the wrath of God is manifest. Now, if there is no such place, then Jesus lied. And there are a lot of people around today who presume to know more than Jesus did, even preachers in pulpits who refuse to mention the subject. Or deny it outright and altogether, oh, there's no such place. Now, if you press them into a corner, they might be willing to say, well, of course, Hitler was there. He's not in heaven. Or some such person. Everybody's got some sense of justice. It's just that we simply refuse to accept what Christ has told us, and Christ has been completely honest with us. And if we cannot depend upon Him for what He says on this subject, then why would we believe what He says about heaven? Reject one and accept the other? Where's the logic in that? But we have many in the pulpit today who are either concerned about truth or lie. And many a person has allowed themselves to be deceived. I warn you, little Peter, Christ gives warning because He loves. There is one who has authority to cast into hell. Yes, it is real. Rejection of the Son of God produces that consequence. We need to know that. So fear has a place. But in the confusion of unbelief, we fear the wrong things. Not necessarily snakes and spiders, whatever it might be that causes you to lie awake at night. But there is something to be afraid of. There is someone. Let that drive you to Christ where there is mercy. Or as a person who believes, when the resurgence of fear comes to you, remember that we must continually go to the Lord and cast our cares upon Him. And understand and know that perfect love drives away fear, and He is perfect love. And He does drive away that fear when we trust in Him. But we always have that healthy awe of the Lord, even when we are believers, and we're able to call out to Him, Abba, Father, to have that reverence deserves. And to understand and know that being His, that we have value. We're not five sparrows sold for two pennies. That's a pretty good bargain. They use sparrows, they hate them. It's a pretty good deal if you couldn't go and afford ribeye steak. You know, you could always depend on getting a few sparrows. But not one of them is forgotten before God. Why even the hairs in your head are all gone? He knows the hair I would have, if they remember that. I'm very confident. Fear not. You're more valuable than any sparrow. You see, the fear of the lack of standing, of not being known, yet God knows us. And the Lord commands us to confess our faith in Him openly. Very quickly to wrap up the rest of this. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. That is, before God. The angels of God are before God's throne. And so acknowledging before the angels means before God is manifest, makes clear. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Christ calls us to follow Him publicly, openly. There's no escaping that. Call all His disciples to follow Him publicly. Now, there were those who followed Him privately for a time, but there came a time when their profession needed to be opened. You think of Nicodemus and Joseph and Mary. We must confess Him openly and publicly. Scripture makes that seem. And finally, as we come to this part that people wonder about, when Jesus speaks of the unpardonable sin, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, this comes up often in conversation. Through years, I've been asked about this many, many times. And so, on the one hand, I'd like to say, if you're genuinely concerned about this, it's a pretty good indicator that you are not in this group. A person who is blaspheming the Holy Spirit is someone who is callous toward the things of God, hard-hearted toward the things of God, in total rebellion against God, not caring what God wants. It's the religious leaders who accuse Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Baal and of Satan, rather than the Holy Spirit who come upon him in power. That callousness and hardness of heart that the hypocrites are guilty of. So if you're concerned about this, somehow afraid, maybe I've done that. That's a pretty good indicator. You're not in that category. You have a sensitivity toward the things of God, and you want to follow him. We've all sinned. We must acknowledge that sin and guilt before the Lord to know that there is forgiveness. No, this is someone who has so hard-heartedly sinned against the Lord, they have completely walked away from the faith. God, the Holy Spirit, is fully God, and all should worship, obey, and trust in him. You don't blaspheme against the force, against an impersonal being. Blaspheme against the person. So Jesus here is teaching us of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, one of the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that glorious mystery that is the Trinity, which we have such difficulty getting our minds wrapped around. And so we must take from this the opposite of the lesson, exalt the Holy Spirit and love him. He's the means by which Christ indwells us. But the one who blasphemes, the one who rejects that word that he has inspired, and finally and forever with callousness and hardness of heart, refuses to submit and walks away. Consequence is no forgiveness. That should sober us immensely. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit blesses those who openly confess in Christ or haul it before authorities. Now, you know, the preachers in the room don't need to hear this, but I'll remind them anyway. This is not a passage of Scripture that gives us permission not to study for a sermon. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. He did that to me once. He told me I wasn't ready to preach. Talking about those who are hauled up before authorities, who are facing the onslaught of persecution, what are you going to say in those moments? Jesus is saying, at that moment, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. And he did. He gave the apostles words, and with great power they proclaimed faith in the Lord Jesus by way of their own testimony. Proclamation of the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit gave them those words. He will teach you in that very hour what you want to say. We reminded that with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. God has done wondrous things for us by his grace and power through the Holy Spirit as he has revealed his word to us. May we receive gladly that word of the Spirit. May God protect you. Deliver us from callousness and hardness of heart. And have us walk away from this glorious truth. As has happened, people who have made an outward profession without having been truly born again and trusting in Christ have played the part, some for years, and then have walked away. The whole industry out there on YouTube and other places telling these supposed deconversion stories. You can be deconverted if you were ever converted to start with. No person with a true conversion ever walked away. Many a person playing the role of the past. So may God deliver us from being pretenders. We may be sincere followers of Christ, outwardly confessing and inwardly rejoicing in him. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we give you praise and thanks for your word, pray, O Lord, that you will drive it home, center of our being. Be exalted in us, we pray, as we ask your blessing on all that you inspire. And thanking you especially for revealing to us the Lord Jesus and the truth concerning him. May he dwell in our hearts. And as
He abides in us, and we abide in Him. So we pray in Him. Amen.
And so the word having been preached to you, and the session having been convened in your presence, you having nominated men who previously have served on the session for in this church, ruling elders who serve on the session may do so for a term, and then they rotate off. You know, we give them a sabbatical rest for a year, even though they often still attend the session, not being able to vote, they still come. And we're grateful for that. But three men have thus rotated off. Been on probation. I mean sabbatical for a year. You have renominated them, they have been reapproved by the session, and you have elected them as of this past week at our congregation. So I'd like to ask George Kilpatrick, Tom Lynch, and Pete Roberts to come up here and stand and face you for just a moment. Appreciate you, man. They've already assumed these vows. This is just sort of a restatement in your hearing so that you can be reminded of what officers in the Presbyterian Church in America have to vow. And they've all told and testified that they've had no changes in their views since they assumed these vows at their ordination. But just as a reminder to all of us, if you're willing, I'd like to ask you to respond hopefully, positively, once more, to these questions. Do each of you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this vow? Are you willing to do that? You approve the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical policy. Do you accept the office of ruling elder as you already are ruling elders? Do you promise to continue to serve in that capacity in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set the worthy example before the church of which God has made you an office? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? And now to the members of Bay Presbyterian Church, let me ask you, do you acknowledge and receive these brothers as ruling elders, and do you promise to yield to them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of this church, entitled them? If you're willing to do that, please raise your hand. Thank you. No money required, no promise. Don't be afraid. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for these men who are willing to serve, and we thank you for all you have called to serve, whether in ordained office or as volunteers and a whole host of people who do so very much in this part of your body. The Lord, we ask you to bless and provide George Kilpatrick, Tom, and Keith Roberts, that the Holy Spirit would dwell in them, that you might use them in this church, that they have testified their faith in Christ when becoming members, further testified when being examined for this office and of their willingness to serve in this capacity, having been demonstrated the giftedness and qualifications, we pray, O Lord, that what we are doing here in acknowledging their leadership would be a reflection of what you have ordained in heaven. And so, Lord, bless them to be able to carry out this office as shepherds, as those who love the but who most especially love you. Bless them, their families, and loved ones. Grant that we all may serve you together as we give you praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to remind you that everything we're doing here is by way of acting as a session of simply representing that body and all of you together. And so in that capacity, I now pronounce and declare Tom Lynch, George Kilpatrick, and Keith Roberts have been regularly elected, previously ordained, and now reinstalled to serve on the session of this church, agreeable to the Word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church of America. And that as such, they are entitled to all encouragement, honor, and obedience in the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And everyone said together.
Amen.
I hope the rest of them will and have the opportunity. Thank you very much. And so now, as we conclude our service together, I invite you to take your bulletins as we conclude our service and as we sing it together. Hold on just a minute. You can make me do that. I can't use our production. Two charges. No jumper cables. Just for me. First of all, I want to say to you as a congregation to remind you that all of us have a responsibility of serving and worshiping the Lord together. Having elected these men to office does not alleviate your responsibility to serve. You know, when something needs to be done, it's not a matter of just saying, well, that's what we've got elders for. Let them take care of that. Someone's in the hospital and needs a visit, or someone needs help or assistance. Someone needs praying for. Someone needs shepherding and care. We have that chief responsibility, but all of us together have it. And also to remind you of your responsibility to be an encouragement to them. Even when you disagree with us, and you need to say that you disagree, there's always a way to do that lovingly as opposed to doing it the way that our culture does. I would remind us all to be followers of the Lord Jesus, and that we all carry responsibility in the household of God. So let these men know that they have your back and encouragement. Even if you have to disagree, they will know nevertheless we stand together. And to you men, Justin Saul, I remind you that the Lord Jesus called us to love his flock. We've adopted too oftentimes in the church the world's model, and session too many times has become a simple business-like board of directors. Decisions have to be made in like manner to that of a board of directors, but we are shepherds first of all. The Lord Jesus charges all of us to love his sheep. So I want to remind you of that. Strive all that is within you to make good, solid decisions when we meet together, but remember, love your flock. Pray for our members and visitors and attendees, and take seriously the responsibility of being an under-shepherd. The Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd. And serving under his kingship, we also demonstrate his love to all believers. May God bless us to do that. Amen. His name is wonderful. Let's stand together.
Thank you.
would keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up unto you his countenance and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. And once again, everybody said together,
Amen.